Again, congregation, we have the tremendous privilege of reading from God's Word in Matthew chapter 11, page 858 in most of your Bibles, page 858, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read verse 7 through to the end of the chapter, and verse 28 is the text for this second service sermon. Matthew 11. And before we begin to read together, let me just say that the first part of the chapter, John the Baptist has sent his disciples to Jesus. John has been arrested. He's imprisoned. He's discouraged. He wants to know if Jesus really is the Savior that has been promised or not. And Jesus asks the messengers to tell John the Baptist what he's doing, that there are evidences in his life and ministry that he is the one whom God has sent. Matthew 11 at verse 7, let us read the Word of God. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Here ends our reading from God's holy and infallible Word. May He bless that reading to our hearts for His glory and our good. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will always need the gospel. You are to continue to trust in Christ and Him crucified as the central belief of your life. But if you know that you're not saved, or you're not sure that you have been saved, the gospel is precisely what you need to hear and to act upon. And we find the gospel before us in the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28, where we read and where He said, "Come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In this text, we have a call to rest in Jesus. First, we notice that there is a command to obey here. And secondly, there's a promised blessing to receive. The call to rest in Jesus from Matthew 11:28 contains a command to obey and a promised blessing to receive. So first we have a command to obey. I'm thinking of the words, "Come to Me." What does it mean and how is it to be done? Since Jesus is now in heaven in His human body, He's not saying that we need to travel to some particular place in order to come to Him. He's not talking about physical things in this text. Rather, He has spiritual things in view. We learn more about this from the Gospel of John. This is the way that Jesus spoke about Himself and His ministry in John 6:33. He compares Himself to bread. You'll see why I quote this in a moment. He said, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And verse 35, which also refers to Jesus being the bread of life, tells us a little bit more about what it means to come to Jesus. We read, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst.'" I trust you see that there are parallel statements there. Coming will result in not being hungry anymore, and believing will result in never being thirsty. So, coming to Jesus is yet another way of describing what it means to believe in Jesus. Let me give you another example from John 5. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And to show us the connection between coming and believing, in verse 40, Jesus complains about the unbelief of the religious leaders. He says, "And you are not willing to come to Me that you might have life." So notice there, He said that the one who comes, the one who believes, and the one who sent Me has everlasting life. John 5:24. And then He says in verse 40 that coming to Jesus results in having everlasting life. So clearly, coming and believing are two different ways of describing the same thing. But what does it mean to believe? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you know that you've been saved from your sins. That's assurance of faith. Knowing that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and that you are assured of coming into heaven. It's a wonderful thing. It's assurance of faith. And it's a gift that every believer needs to be diligent to receive. It will so strengthen and help your life as a believer, as a child of God. That's assurance. But to believe on Jesus means to trust in Him, to depend on Him only for your salvation. It means that you believe that He is able and willing to save you. That's what it means to trust in Jesus, to believe on Jesus. Remember that the realization that you are saved, you have been saved, is different from that act, that first act of believing. And already at this early point of the sermon, it brings us to a crucial question for young and old. Friend, have you obeyed Jesus' command? Have you responded to His invitation by coming to Jesus for everything in salvation? Have you come to Jesus? Well, maybe somebody says at this point, don't you know that faith is a gift that God gives? Don't you know that the Holy Spirit needs to give someone faith and make that faith active? And He needs to do that in my heart if I'm going to believe. How can you tell me that I need to believe on Jesus? Yes, I do know that faith is God's gift. That it's the work of His Holy Spirit is indispensable if anyone is going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I also know that when we confuse God's perspective and man's perspective on salvation, we're going to run ourselves into no end of trouble. And often, some dear, poor people who believe in the doctrines of grace can sometimes get themselves into these kinds of troubles. So, for a moment, let's consider what the Bible tells us about salvation in terms of human experience. What do we see in human experience when the gospel is preached? Well, I take my information from Acts 14, verse 1. It's describing the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, if I'm remembering right. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So that's a description from a human perspective. The gospel was preached, and sinners believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved. Now, for those of you who so focus on what the Holy Spirit does and needs to do in order for someone to be saved, you need to know that never in history has God told anyone, I have ordained you to eternal life. And I've already given you true saving faith, and the Holy Spirit has activated that faith in your soul. Therefore, you may believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. God never has told anyone that. Please understand, congregation, all the things that are told to God's people about God's work in salvation, they're revealed to us so that Christians would marvel and rejoice and praise God for His grace to us. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this place this afternoon, it took the electing love of God the Father and the life and death of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit to apply that to you, to bring that about for you to be a believer. What reason there is then, understanding this as much as you're able, what God had to do to make you a Christian, that's a reason then for humble praise, beginning in this life already and extending into eternity. But if you're yet unconverted, if your heart is cold toward Jesus, there's no love there for Him, you're indifferent, the thing you need to be concerned about is the command of Jesus and not all the grand, deep theological truths. God comes to you, even this afternoon, as you hear my voice, with the gracious invitation to come to Him, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's reason enough in the command of Jesus for you to believe the gospel. And you need to know that any response other than belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how skillfully it's disguised, how pious or orthodox you may sound, is at the same time continuing disobedience to the command of Christ. Yes, every second you continue to live unconverted, unchanged, is a declaration, I will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that God is a liar, and He's not worthy of being trusted in. If there's anybody here like that, oh, that you would think about the message of your life, and that as a result of your thinking, that you would cease from your unbelief and that you would flee to Jesus and you would be saved even today. Dear ones, unbelief of the gospel is a wicked, wicked thing. And you and I can never think too harshly of unbelief. For those who have heard the gospel, well, maybe somebody says at this point, I do care about the condition of my soul. I'm beginning to see that it is all very badly wrong. and that Jesus is the only one who can make it right. But I don't know if my faith in Jesus is genuine or not. I don't want to be found out with a counterfeit. I don't want to be deceived. I want to believe, but I'm not sure if I have or not. Well, those are really good questions to ask yourself. Really, every person, not just every believer, but every person ought to ask these kinds of questions. But what did asking those questions cause you to do? Did you stay in your sin and your despair? Did you say, it's not for me? Or did your doubts and your questions and your uncertainties drive you to Jesus for faith and for assurance? It really is an amazing reality that Jesus directs this gracious offer to unbelieving people. If you think back to your salvation, brothers and sisters in the Lord, what reason there is for amazement and wonder when we consider that all that we needed God to do to overcome our deadness and our natural unwillingness to believe. In one way or another, He worked, and you responded to the preaching of the gospel, and He saved you. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." There are two related pictures in this passage. The first one is of someone who's working very, very hard for hours at a stretch. If he's doing physical work, he's sweating, he's panting, he's tired, nearly overcome with exhaustion. Not only is he tired because he's working so hard, but he's also tired because he's heavy laden. That means he's carrying a very heavy load. He can't get rid of it. So imagine that there's someone who's nearly exhausted and he's using his remaining strength to carry a burden. It's all he can do to carry the load and move. Imagine that the load is tied to his body in such a way that he can't untie the knots. Perhaps your minds go to the opening of Pilgrim's Progress. If you're familiar with that old classic of Christianity, you know that it begins with a man with a burden on his back. And John Bunyan, the man who wrote this book, wrote it some 1600 years after Jesus said those words about laboring and being heavy laden. Remember the man? His name is Christian. And he's walking with this heavy burden. He knows he's got the burden on, but he can't get it off, no matter what he does. And it's only until he gets to the cross and he understands what Jesus has done and he puts his faith in Christ that the burden comes off. And it rolls away and it's gone. Falls into the tomb, the grave, near the cross. That's a wonderful picture. To think about the burden tumbling off, rolling away, never to be seen again. But instead of only focusing on the picture, let it remind you of the words of Jesus. Now that call, "Come to me," is directed to several kinds of people. Back in Jesus' day, and also in ours, there are people who are laboring under a terrible misunderstanding of the law of God. God never intended that people would earn their salvation by trying to keep His law. God knows the wickedness of human nature. And He even knows about the remaining sins of His people. It was never His intention for anyone to try to earn their salvation by trying to keep His law. The law was designed to show us what sin is. The law was designed to show us how much we need Jesus. It was designed to show us, the people of God, how to live after coming to faith in Christ. But God never designed the law as a way of trying to make yourself better so that God could save you. We need to be so clear on that. The idea that the law was something that people could keep and that was connected to their salvation was the error of the Pharisees and their disciples. Remember, the Pharisees were all about the rules. They thought they knew what the rules were. They thought they were really good at keeping the rules. But if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you would know that they changed the rules. They took things out of the rules. And they took out the wideness of the scope of the law of God in order to say that they thought that they could keep it. But try to imagine what it must have been like. What a labor it must have been for the Pharisees. And what it is, what a labor it is for anyone here if you're trying to earn your way into heaven or you want to cooperate with your salvation by trying to keep the law of God. What a burden the law is if it's used in that wrong way. You need to understand that if you think you're going to be saved by trying to keep the law, you need to keep it perfectly, with no sin ever. That means that you must not think, do, or say anything that the law forbids, 24/7. And you must think, do, and say what the law commands every moment of every day. That kind of life is impossible for people like us. What's more, let's assume the impossible for a moment. If it was possible for you to live like that for the rest of your life, always doing what the law commanded, never doing what the law forbid, there'd still be a problem. I'm thinking about the problem of the debt of your original sin, your connection to Adam, and the way that his sin was credited, was held against every person who came after him. A perfect life of living according to God's law doesn't deal with original sin. What a labor it is to try to keep the law of God. What a laborsome, wearisome, exhausting toil. And what a burden the demands of the law are for everyone who doesn't have Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. For you, who are trying to keep the law with this vain hope of impressing God in some way or contributing to your salvation, listen to the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the law was a way of burdensome toil and work for people. And the invitation to laboring, burdened people also comes to those who are seeking some particular experience in their lives. Maybe you think that you need to have a tremendous sense of joy in your heart before you will know that the gospel is for you, and then you say you will believe. Maybe there's some godly person in your family, somebody that you respect, and you want to feel what they felt before you know that the gospel is for you. Well, there are two cautions that we need to consider when we think about the lives of other people that God has saved. We hear the word experimental or experiential Christianity, and experiential Christianity is a good thing as long as the experience comes from God's Word, as long as it's the experience of learning a particular truth of Scripture and having that applied to our hearts. And the old word for this is experimental religion. And by experimental, that comes from the Latin word for test. And so what that means is that all experience needs to be tested by Scripture. And all experience that is according to Scripture, that shows us our sin, that humbles us before God, that directs us to Jesus for salvation, that shows us the way of thankful living to the glory of God, all of that needs to be embraced. But anything else needs to be rejected. So that's the first caution about Christian experience. And secondly, anything that keeps anyone from believing the gospel only contributes to the way of laboring and being heavy laden. No matter how precious the memories associated with it may be, what a sad state it would be to think that if you don't experience this or that, you may not believe the gospel. We've already seen that it is a biblical part of Christian experience to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and then to be saved by His kindness and grace. Now as we move on and we continue to consider what it means to labor and to be heavy laden, there's a sense in which this description of laboring and being heavy laden is true for everyone. In this world, we can say that everyone who is not a Christian continues to live as they are conceived and born. What this means then is that these people are focused on physical things with no concern for their souls. Something is profoundly wrong with their life. Their most important needs, the needs of their souls, have not been addressed. They are dissatisfied with their lives and they don't know the joy that God's people know. The best that these people can do, who are living without the Lord, can gain pleasure from physical things like food and drink and relationships and vacations and whatever worldly thing appeals to them most of the time. They're living in an impossible quest of gaining ultimate fulfillment from physical things. Perhaps they think that they can achieve happiness if they continue to pursue these physical things. Maybe they realize they're not going to gain happiness. So instead of turning to the Lord, they live in sullen despair until they die. What a burdensome life of labor. Do you live among such people who think that the party on the weekend is the greatest thing? And then when that party's over, they need to have the next one. And they're looking forward to the next one. Or the people whose life centers around the holidays, the vacation time they have. Do you live among such people or work among such people? Or are you that kind of person? Well, maybe in response to this part of the sermon, you say, I'm not like the people in the world. It's true, I'm not saved, but I'm a member of this church. Well, if you are an unsaved person who's part of this congregation, yours is an especially burdensome life. Because you know that there's a minimal level of morality that's expected of you. Either you feel you ought to live as you do, or you are burdened by the weight of others, the expectations of others, and there's no spiritual change in your life. Could it be that anyone here is trying to live as a Christian, and you know you're not a Christian? Friend, that is a miserable life indeed. There's more to the reality of laboring and being heavy laden in life. And I'm thinking about the experience of being under conviction of sin, the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people that He saves. Now, conviction is going to differ depending on our temperaments. And it would be wise not to make the experience of one the standard for all to be measured by. But what He does when He works in people's lives is that He makes their consciences speak to them, to bring particular sins to their minds. People have compared the conscience under conviction to a barking dog that just won't stop. Or it's also been compared to someone who follows you around wherever you are and he's shouting all the ugly, foul, sinful things you've thought, said, or done. Now, you are the one who hears that voice. And as a result, you feel guilty and ashamed. But when this conviction is the work of the Lord, the man, woman, boy, or girl who experiences it stops making excuses for his sin. He stops trying to justify himself. Now, as significant as our sins are, and as real as conviction over the sins we commit actually is, there's a greater cause for sorrow in the people of God when the Lord is at work in them. And this is that there's a sinful nature at work within all of us. And it's that sinful nature that produces the sins that we commit. And it's probably fair to say that for most people, the fact that we are convicted of our sinfulness, the existence of our sinful nature, that produces greater grief than actually being convicted of particular sins. Think, for example, about David. You know that he experienced great conviction, and he explained that in Psalm 51. He asked to be forgiven from blood guiltiness. And he asked for that because he had arranged for Uriah to be murdered. Remember, Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, and David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was pregnant. This sin was going to be exposed. And so David thought the way to deal with the sin was to murder Bathsheba's husband, to arrange for the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And David certainly was convicted over those sins of murder and adultery, and they were grievous sins, to be sure. But even as he does that, he confesses that he was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. Now, he's not saying that the act of procreation is sin. We need to be very clear about that. But he is saying that when he was brought into this world as a human embryo, he came into this world with a sinful nature, conceived and brought forth in sin. He grieved over the original sin with which he was conceived and born. Even as he considered the horrible sins of murder and adultery. And for people who have grown up in the church and who have been spared from great sin by the grace of God, we still have reason for conviction when we think that our sin impacts everything. Yes, even the good acts that we do, they are still stained with sin. Those are sins that still need to be forgiven. Have you thought about what it means to be an unbeliever in church? You must read your Bible. You must pray to God. You need to attend the worship services. But God has no pleasure in these things as they come from you. All He sees is sin. Some greater, some smaller. But everything that you have done, because it is not done for the glory of God, it's sin. What a dreadful position to be in. What a weariness that must be. What a burden. Well, friend, if you have experienced any kind of conviction, these that I've described and perhaps others, Jesus knows all about it. And He comes to you right where you are, in the middle of your labor and your trouble. And He comes with a custom-made invitation just for you. He says, "Come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the promised blessing to receive. If you respond to the invitation, if you obey the command of Jesus, He'll keep the promise that He gives to you in His Word. If you believe on Him, He will give you rest. Now, we live in a world where many people make promises, and many of those promises are broken. Many people don't do what they say they will do. Now, I know our minds, if your mind is working like mine, it gravitates to the politicians and all the promises they make. And yes, they will answer for the promises they've made and broken. But we also will answer for ours, for the promises we've made and broken. But when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, makes a promise, well, that's another thing entirely. For He speaks as the God who cannot lie. When He says, "I will give you rest if you come to Him in faith," then it's the surest thing in the world. He wants you to know His promise. He wants you to know that He's willing to give you rest. He wants you to come to Him this very moment, burdened, weary one, and to receive rest from Him. He will save you. He will give you rest. Rest is a marvelous word to describe what it means to be saved. It's a promised blessing for all believers to receive. The rest that Jesus offers includes rest from the guilt of sin. We've already considered at various times this afternoon how Jesus suffered for sin, the sin of His people, all His life long on earth, but especially on the last 2 days of His life before He was crucified. Remember, He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, and there He sweat great drops of blood. And He did that when He considered what it would mean to suffer the wrath of God against the sin of His people. And while he hung on the cross, He suffered the equivalent of hell, compressed into the space of 6 hours. And He did that so that everyone who comes to Him would be spared from the dreadful punishment of hell and guaranteed entrance into heaven. Jesus suffered the punishment for the sin of His people, and He lived a holy, sinless life in the place of His people. And for the reason of the perfection of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus, the justice of God requires the forgiveness of every sinner who comes to Jesus. God's heart is delighted to forgive everyone who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the reason that David could exclaim, "Oh, the happinesses, the blessednesses of he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, the happinesses, the blessednesses of the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This means that there's forgiveness for all your sins, past, present, and future. There's tremendous reason for rest in Jesus. Rest from the guilt of sin. Rest in Jesus means that He gives rest from the task of trying to save yourself. The work to earn your salvation is done if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus has done all of it for everyone who comes to Him, who rests in Him. That's why it's so important that Jesus said, "It is finished." Not "it is begun," but "it is finished," just before He yielded up His Spirit. You're freed from the burden of trying to impress God, trying to cooperate some way in getting in the right with God if you're in Jesus by faith. He's done it all. There's rest, blessed rest in Jesus. There's rest from the condemning voice of the law for all who are in Jesus. If you're a believer here today, your relationship with the law is entirely different if you're connected to Jesus. No longer can it be said of you that you are under the law, but you're under grace. That's why Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Through His perfect life and His atoning death, Jesus changed the law from a condemning burden into a way of joyful service. The law has now become a guide to living for the glory of God. I think it was Martin Luther who said that for sinners, God uses the law like a stick to beat guilty sinners, to drive them to Jesus. And when by His grace we get to Calvary and we put our faith in Christ crucified, then what God does is He takes the stick of the law and He puts it into our hands to use as a walking stick for people who are hiking in the mountains. They use a walking stick. And so for the Christian, for the believer in Jesus, the law stops being a stick to beat us and it becomes a walking stick to help us to walk in the way of the Lord for His glory. I hope that's a helpful illustration or analogy for you. And hopefully it will help you to understand how you are to relate to the law. Jesus also explains this somewhat in Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30, right after the text. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you come to Jesus, there's rest for you. There's His power to radically transform you. For He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that if you are in Christ Jesus, and not sin, not Satan, not yourself, but Jesus is to be your new master. This is the way that Paul describes that new orientation, that new direction in the lives of believers. He said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace." All this to say there's rest in the service of Jesus. And He promises to help His people to live in His way. He's earned every necessary gift in order for you to live for His glory, my brother, my sister in the Lord. If you have come to Jesus for rest, He sent His Holy Spirit to live within you, to grant you everything you need for godly living. That's the reason that the service of Jesus Christ is a way of rest, not a bondage. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, as those who rest in Jesus, we are in a unique position to see the restlessness of the people of this world. Earlier I said that they are trying to fill a spiritual void with physical things, things that can't satisfy them. They are laboring and heavy laden, and they will never rest as long as they are apart from Jesus. They also need to hear the call to rest in Him. They need to know why it is that they feel profoundly dissatisfied in spite of all the things they've got going for them. They need to know why there is no lasting, deep, genuine joy, no matter what they do, in the quest for it. They need to know how they can be freed from that burden, how they can rest from their labor. Who's going to tell them? Now, the call to rest in Jesus is a call that comes to us who have already come to Jesus for rest. Though Jesus has broken the power of sin in our lives as His people, He's not freed us from the presence of sin in our lives. And that's a reality we're going to learn the longer we live as the people of God in this world. And though we come so far short of the high and noble things to which we are called, though there is sin mixed with the good that we do, the promise of Jesus still stands. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, brothers and sisters in the Lord, even as we see our weaknesses, our inabilities, our natural unwillingness to do what Jesus calls, there's a remedy, and it's still available. He offers it to you to draw from for the 1,000th time or the 10,000th time. Come to Him to receive whatever you need and rest. Rest from your trouble. Rest in your continuing trial. Rest in His forgiving love. Rest from the guilt of sin. Rest from the voice of your conscience. All of these things are yours for the asking in Jesus. Come to Him again, beloved Christian. Come to Him again. Come to Him today, Christless one. And He will give you rest. Let's pray.